Amen. Thank you, as always, to the worship team for leading us. Let's pray as we approach God's word together. Lord, thank you for this time that we can spend together. I pray that now, as we hear from your word, you would speak through your servant, open my mouth to speak your truth, and all of our ears to receive it, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, it's not up there. They're looking at me and I'm going, oh, it's up, that's good. But you know what, it's okay. I have it here, so we're good. Always technology is always interesting for me. But in every passage in all of Scripture, we can learn both about God and about ourselves. In fact, we should learn about God and ourselves. Every time we open up the Scriptures, we get to learn about our God in a variety of different ways. So we can learn about His grace, His love, His holiness, His patience. Sometimes we learn about His justice. And usually what happens is the more we learn about Him, the more we see Him for who He is, the more we get to learn about ourselves. So for instance, the more I think about God's love and His patience, the more I know how impatient and unloving I can be. And then I strive and long to be more like my God. In the passage that we are going to look at this morning, it seems to me that the Lord is intentionally giving us two perspectives, in a sense, really two perspectives about the same thing. First, He's giving us a view from heaven, a divine perspective. And then in the second section we're going to look at, He gives us a view from earth, a more human perspective. Now, the reality is, beloved, that sometimes it's hard to understand how those things, heaven and earth, work together, how they go together, how the divine perspective and human perspective can be reconciled. But God is God and I am not, right? That's the first thing that we learned when we were opening up the first chapter of Genesis together. But clearly, whatever we're shown in God's word is true and faithful and good and given to us for a reason. So last week, we were seeing God's providential care in overseeing the details of Isaac and Rebekah's coming together. Do you remember that? We said God is watching over and He is guiding and He is directing all things for His perfect purpose. And for us Christians, we said that's profoundly comforting. We are His and we are under His fatherly care even when we don't see Him. Even if we don't understand what's going on, even if we don't have the blueprints in front of us, He is at work behind the scenes, and we are safe. It seems to me that Isaac, one of the patriarchs, at least in part learned this lesson, but he's going to keep learning. Now what Isaac is going to see, and I hope we're going to see this too, is that though God is on our side, we don't always get what we want, and we especially don't always get what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. God knows better than we do. There are going to be more twists and turns in Isaac's life as we're tracing the covenant of God and the promises God made to Abraham, and now through Isaac, and of course through Isaac and his descendants to Christ and to us. More conflicts, more obstacles, more rescues and grace. And the one question that's going to always remain in the background for us is, will the people of God trust Him? Or will we try to do it our own way? Will we believe Him? Or do we have greater faith in ourselves and in our own ways of doing things? I hope we're thinking about that. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We're going to look at verses 19 through 34, Genesis 25. We're going to get some important truths here about God and other important truths about ourselves. Genesis 25, starting at verse 19. Let's hear from God's word. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Both parts of this passage, the two sections, really teach us both about God and humans. That's true. But the first part seems to focus on a divine perspective, and I want us to start there. Before we jump too far into the passage, look at verses 19 and 20. This section begins, "the generations of Isaac." By the way, that's common language in the book of Genesis. That's how Genesis is broken up. The generations of, and then fill in the blank. In fact, if you look back to verse 12 of this very same chapter, you'll notice right there, the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's other son. Not the son of the promise, but the other son. If you go back to chapter 5, we had the generations of Adam. In chapter 6, the generations of Noah. Now notice, as we're looking in our chapter, the generations of Isaac really is supposed to have to do with the children of Isaac, those who come after Isaac. But in this case, we also see Abraham's name mentioned in this genealogy yet again. Notice it there. These are the generations of Isaac, but the text then goes on immediately to say, Abraham fathered Isaac. If you go back and look at all the other generations of, you won't see that pattern. This is unique. Why? Why a repeated emphasis on Abraham's relationship here? Well, God's word wants us to keep in mind the promises God made to Abraham, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, because that's what is so important about Abraham, about Isaac, and about everyone that comes after them. We are tracing the promised seed. We are tracing the promise of God. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. It is about what God is doing. The author of Genesis doesn't want us to forget it. So we know Abraham and now Isaac, the promised seed. And so in our minds, the next question is, okay, who's the next seed? Who's the next one to come? And verse 21, however, makes us ask a different question. Will there even be a next seed? Take a look at the first conflict there. Notice the problem in verse 21. Rebekah is barren. She can't have children. Where is the seed going to come from now? Here we go again, for those that have been with us in Genesis. But think about this from last chapter. Isn't she the one picked by God for Isaac? Isn't she the one, if you remember from last week, who God led directly to Isaac or to Abraham's servant? And now she can't have children? Sometimes we just don't understand what God is doing. Sometimes God doesn't seem to make sense to us. It's confusing. Why, Lord, would you miraculously bring Rebekah to Isaac if you weren't going to allow her to bear children for the promise? What was the point of that spectacle in the last chapter? I don't know if you've ever asked a why question like that. I have. Why bring such and such to our church and then take them away? Why open a door, Lord, for a church building that we thought was in the perfect location, exactly the right distance from certain people in the congregation, and then all of a sudden shut the door so we can't buy it? Or why give us hope of healing my friend when the disease was going to just come back worse and take his life? Why, Lord? Why would Rebekah, the chosen bride, be barren? Now look, we've seen this before. There's a pattern that's building already in the book of Genesis. Sarah also was unable to have children, right? And if you remember, Abraham, well, he tried a lot of different ways to make it happen. But in the end, the only way forward was that God himself had to open up Sarah's womb. And he did. It had to be grace, beloved. This wasn't a human solution to the problem. There were no human solutions to the problem. This was going to be grace, grace, God's grace. The solution was not human but divine. So notice this. Isaac seems to have learned this lesson. Maybe his father had talked about the promise a lot to him. Maybe Abraham had tried to coach him through it and explain these things. He understood that he had to trust the Lord. That God's ways, though not always clear, are always good. Trust him. And so look at verse 21. What does Isaac do in contrast to Abraham? Abraham tried to figure things out on his own. Abraham tried to make it work. He came up with human solutions. Hey, maybe it's this servant of mine. He's going to be the next seed. And oh, maybe I need to take my wife's maidservant, and maybe that's how the seed is going to come. But look at verse 21 and notice this, because Isaac won't do that. Instead, Isaac prays. That's his response. When you trust God, you pray. Now, I know you might think that's a really simple point. And maybe you're like, well, hey, I'm in church, right? But I would venture a guess that most of us, our initial response is not to pray. I think our initial response is a little more like Abraham. Make it happen. Who else do I call? Who else do I talk to? What else can I do? But here we have an example in Isaac. When you trust God, you pray. He didn't go after a concubine to try and negotiate with God. He simply interceded for his wife that he loved. Please, Lord, open her womb. Give us a child. And what's the answer that comes? Yahweh the Lord grants the prayer. Do you notice that? That's awesome. Rebekah became pregnant. Hallelujah, right? Glory to God. Seems like a pretty easy fix to the problem. She's barren. Isaac prays. God answers. She gets pregnant. This is great. Well, here's the thing. Look at verse 20. Would you look at verse 20? Isaac was how old in verse 20? 40. That's when they got married. Now look at verse 26. When the children finally came, how old was Isaac? 60. Oh yeah. He prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. And he kept praying. When you trust God, you keep praying. You keep praying. You keep trusting. You keep allowing God to be God. He had to wait on the Lord and trust God's timing because he believed that God's timing is perfect. And the only resolution to the conflict, Isaac knew. He said the only hope was that God himself would open her womb, and he did. But Isaac waited and Isaac trusted, as we are often called to do, beloved. And they lived happily ever after. No. No, the Bible is not a fairy tale, beloved. It's truth. It gives us the cold, hard realities of a fallen world. So look at verse 22, because the answered prayer brings with it another very interesting conflict, a war within. Beloved, sometimes the answers the Lord gives to our prayers actually seem to lead to more problems for us. And we wonder what's going on. Why? Someone prays for marriage, and the answer comes, and that person gets married, but then their marriage is filled with upheaval. Lord, what are you doing? Someone prays to have a child, and then the child gets sick. Why, Lord? Look at verse 22. It tells us that Rebecca is pregnant, but the children growing inside of her are struggling. They are fighting. Actually, the word in the original Hebrew means something like they are bruising or crushing each other. They are at war, so to speak. This was causing pain, of course, for Rebecca, probably both emotional as well as physical, conflict in the very womb that God had just opened. How does this make sense? So what does she do? Well, beloved, I think that she took cues from her husband and maybe her father-in-law. She inquires of the Lord. She too prays. Do you notice that? She prays and she said, why, Lord? What is happening? It's interesting that she asks why instead of says, help. She wants to understand what's going on. That's something about her relationship with God. She's not doubting him. She's trying to understand. The Lord answers. And his answer is interesting. Basically, God tells her parts of his future plans for her children. It's like the Lord says to her, this, even this conflict, and what I'm about to tell you is not outside of my plan. Trust me. Trust the way I do things. She's learning too. You know, before Jesus went to the cross, he explained to his disciples some of the things that were going to take place when he left them. They were going to face persecution. They were going to face tribulation. They were going to face all sorts of difficulties. But he said he was telling them in advance so that they would have peace about it. That it is not outside of his control. It is part of his very plan. Trust him. When I went in years ago for a heart scan, nuclear stress test, I was told. I remember the doctor warned me ahead of time. He said, hey, look, at about 30 seconds into this test, as the stuff is making its way through your body, you are going to feel as though you're unable to breathe. That's going to pass. It's okay. Don't panic. When we are told what is about to happen before it happens, it allows us to handle it quite differently than if we were surprised by it. Rebecca is told this. There are two sons growing in you. They're going to be two different nations, and they are actually going to be opposed to each other. In fact, here's the thing that Rebecca is told, and we have to understand this. The older is going to serve the younger. As a matter of fact, it's like the Lord said, I have chosen the younger to be the seed. Trust me. Now, beloved, that's not the norm. Okay, it's not natural for the older to serve the younger. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Ask my older brothers. I don't know. It's not the way it's expected. The firstborn has rights. He's supposed to be the one to get the bigger portion. In fact, if there's only two, many scholars say that if there are only two in that ancient world, the older would get both parts, would get the whole inheritance. He's supposed to inherit the wealth. He's supposed to, in this family, inherit the promise. He should be the one who is the promised seed through which the covenant continues. He should be the head of the covenant. That would be the natural earthly convention. That would be the normal way. But beloved, God is not bound by our earthly conventions. Here we're told that the older will serve the younger, and interestingly, Paul in Romans 9, 10 through 12 explains why this passage is so important. He was just explaining that it isn't one's ethnicity that saves them. It isn't the children of the flesh, he says, that save them. It's not ethnic Israel, Paul is saying, that just naturally gets into heaven. It's not that way. It is the children of the promise. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul says. Remember, not Ishmael, though he was a son of Abraham, but Isaac, the son of the promise. And then Paul adds this. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Talk about a divine perspective. This isn't just a cute story of twins fighting in the womb. I know moms are going, that's not very cute. I get it, but this is telling us, beloved, about God's sovereignty, that his will and his grace and his election and his plan, not human traditions, not human works, not human assumptions, not human conventions, determine the promise. God is bigger than we could ever imagine, and he is sovereign. And so we want to worship him. In fact, God goes against what seems to be natural to make very clear that he is at work. Prostitutes, not Pharisees. Tax collectors, not priests. A cross, not a crown. Jesus saved sinners, not those who thought they were righteous. He didn't come for the religious, right? Paul was a Christian killer, and he turned to the greatest Christian witness. Beloved, if you think to yourself, I could never be loved by God, who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm the leftovers. I'm too great a sinner. I'm too much a pagan. I'm not smart enough. I've never been religious. I'm not successful enough, not good enough. Remember this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see that? So that no human might boast. This wasn't about Abraham, and it wasn't about Isaac. It's not going to be about Jacob. It's about God. It's about his covenant. It's about his grace. It's about his work. Saving a people that could not save themselves. Now look, there's a lot about God's sovereign election that we can't quite comprehend. But this much we know. It reminds us that all that we have depends on God's kindness, mercy, and grace. And that we can't presume upon God and say, well, you owe me. I did this, and I was this person, and I belong to this family. No. No, he doesn't owe us. What we have is grace alone. The divine perspective reveals God's sovereignty. It is not the natural, but the supernatural. It's not the ordinary, but the extraordinary. It's not of the flesh. It's of the Spirit. God is God, and we are not. The promises come through supernatural means by decision of the will of God that we cannot grasp nor manipulate. It's not natural birth order. It's the promises of God. It's not the flesh. It's the Spirit. Okay, but what does this look like from a human perspective? Isn't that the question that comes to all of our minds? Before we look at the text here, I want to point out that 1 Corinthians 2:14 says something important. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, no spirit, no understanding. Paul's clear. Those who are in the natural person, they just cannot understand God's ways. Keep it in mind as we're looking at Esau and the difference between Esau and his brother Jacob. Look at verses 24 and on. First, we have the twins that are born. Esau, hairy all over. Now, I ask you to just for a moment picture what that would look like when he comes out of the womb, hairy all over. To be honest, the image that comes to my mind is beast-like, animal-like. You know, a little gremlin comes out. I don't know. But what about Jacob? Jacob comes out grabbing at Esau's heel. That's interesting. Now, I'm not sure, but I imagine when they first noticed his hand grabbing the heel of his brother, they thought it was cute too, right? Oh, that's so nice. Later, they're going to find that this is not just a cute little picture, but his character of heel grabbing and even deception. If we look at verses 27 to 28, we see something interesting. The kids grow up. We're not told much about their growing up, how they were raised, and all that took place. But we know that Esau became a hunter. Kind of a manly man. Makes sense with all that hair, I suppose. Dad liked him a lot. Isaac liked him a lot. Why? Because he would bring cool animals home to eat. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet man. Probably a shepherd, they say. Considered quiet in the sense maybe that he was a thinker, a planner, maybe we probably should say a plotter. Rebekah, we're told, loved Jacob while Isaac loved Esau. We're not going to talk about that family dynamic right now, but Isaac is the patriarch. He's the one who passes on the blessing, right? Isaac is the one who will bless the seed. We're not sure why Rebekah loves Jacob, but I have to guess that it's because what the Lord had revealed to her, that the older will serve the younger. In her own way, I believe that Rebekah thought she was following God's ways and trusting God. But what about this story about Esau and Jacob and the birthright? Why is it here, of all places? Beloved, look, God's election stands. He already said the older will serve the younger. Before they were even born or had done anything good or evil. But it is not unjust. And this story helps us to understand why not. It shows us the human realm and what's taking place here. Look at Esau in this account. He comes in tired from hunting, which probably means that he had caught stuff, which by the way means he had food that he could have cooked. He's physically tired and hungry, fine, but that causes him to kind of grunt at Jacob. And if you read it in the original, it's really a grunt. Let me eat some of that red stew. That's what the ESV translates it. But actually, in the original language, he says something like, let me swallow down some of the red, this red. He can't even speak in full sentences. I kind of picture him beating his chest while saying it. In fact, he says, I'm about to die. Maybe a little exaggerated. He is totally controlled by his appetites. Completely. This is important, beloved. Look at it. Understand it. That's us in our natural state, what we were talking about. In our natural state, without the Spirit of God at work in us, that's us. He is short-sighted. He lives for the moment. He doesn't value spiritual things. He doesn't even seem to acknowledge God at all. Jacob, on the other hand, he's a plotter, that's true. Deceitful even. Takes advantage of this opportunity knowing who his brother is and what he's like. He says, sure, I'll give you some soup. But first, you got to sell me your birthright. Now look, the birthright, what is that? Well, we already talked about it a little bit. It's the rights of the firstborn. It's the larger inheritance. It's the one who inherits the covenant headship. He's somehow thinking of the promise, this Jacob. Why would Jacob even want this? Well, Jacob seems to know and believe the promises of God. He knows that there is more than meets the eye, more than this earthly realm. He doesn't seem to be living like one who understands God's holiness, but he does value God. He understands how weighty the covenant is. He seems to know God. Esau doesn't. He doesn't seem to care. In fact, notice the way the passage ends. Look at verse 34. This is what Moses wants us to remember. Verse 34, he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Moses doesn't say anything about Jacob's deception, doesn't say anything about what Jacob is doing. The emphasis here is Esau despised his birthright. He just sold his birthright. Something that Isaac, his father, had probably been talking about a lot as he was raising them. And he just gave up those blessings for a bowl of lentil soup. Doesn't even realize it. By the way, I love lentil soup. You're not getting my birthright. He's spiritually blind, beloved. He goes on as though nothing of significance has taken place. He just gets up and leaves. And I want you to hear this, especially young people in the congregation this morning. Sometimes it seems as though those who have grown up in the church, who have heard about the grace of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, the gospel of God for all these years, they're the ones who miss it and treat it like it's ho-hum, no big deal. God forbid that that happened to our young people. God chose the younger to receive the promise. Esau, the older, despised his birthright. From a divine perspective, this God's election is clear. From the human view, the scriptures are clear. Esau's abandonment of the birthright is, without a doubt, his responsibility. He is worthy of having lost it. He gave it up. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. These two ideas are tied together throughout the scriptures everywhere. Esau lived according to the flesh, according to, so to speak, his fallen nature. As the story continues, we're going to see that Jacob receives the grace of God and his eyes begin to open and he will see into heaven itself. That's his conversion. Just like us who believe in Christ, our eyes had to be open. He was God's elect. Let's process all of this. We said that we're going to learn about God and we're going to learn about ourselves. Well, what do we learn about God in this passage? Well, we learn that God is sovereign and that he is gracious. Excuse me. He opens the wombs. He reverses the world's ways. Those who are weak become strong. Those who are sick are healed. No human being will be responsible to make sure the promise is secured. God will do that. It is God who is at work. Trust him and worship him. He can be trusted because he is sovereign. Even when everything looks bleak, even when it seems that nothing will work, he is a God who can. Remember, the Bible teaches that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And this should do a couple of things for us. It should give to us assurance and humility. Assurance that if he said it, he will do it. He made a promise, he's going to see it through. But humility, it's about him and not about us. It's about his grace and his decisions, not my will, not my works, not my strength. Well, what do we learn about humanity? We have some contrasts in this account. Compare Isaac and Rebekah to Esau. They're in a terrible bind. They were barren for 20 years. They were praying. They didn't let their fears control them, though. They prayed and trusted the Lord. They valued his promises and his covenant to them. They saw beyond their circumstance to the sovereign God of promise. And they waited and they trusted. Beloved, some of you are in a position where God is calling on you to wait right now. And you are probably wrestling with that. You probably are trying to make things happen and manipulate the situation. And how can I need it right now. And God says, wait. I've got this. And it's better than any plan you will ever have. Trust me. Because really, beloved, the other option is that Esau, On the other hand, he couldn't even be hungry for a few minutes. It does sound a little like me, I have to be honest. I'm famished, even right now. But he let his appetites control him, not giving a second thought to the things of weight and value, the covenant of God. It didn't matter to him. He was controlled by his own desires. Maybe that's you. Which are we more like? Are we controlled by our desires more than God's desire? If we're being honest, I think we all have to admit that we struggle with this. We fail at this. So often we ignore the spiritual realities and we focus instead on instant gratification. That's how we make decisions. And because of the instant gratification, we miss out on all of God's good stuff. I was thinking about it. We act like a child who's willing to trade in a future trip to Disneyland for an ice cream cone today or something. I don't know. Or the young man who's willing to trade in a deep and fulfilled future marriage for a quick fling. Or a wife or a husband willing to trade in a lifetime relationship for a passing passion. Or a businessman willing to undermine his integrity for a quick buck. I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Who cares about the birthright? Who cares about God's promises? We should. We should, because the natural man, the end result is death and destruction. But the one who has the Spirit, who is awakened and alert, knows the things that matter are the things that last, and the things that last are the things from God. And the things from God are given to us by grace. If you think about Jacob, he was not a righteous man, by the way. Not a righteous man, at least not initially. He didn't deserve the promise either, but God was gracious. And he got turned from a heel grabber to one who struggled with God and received the blessing. We'll get to that soon. His sovereign grace is our only hope, but what a glorious hope it is. Love, this all points, of course, to who our Savior Jesus Christ is. A reminder, yet again, it's not what we do, it's not our works, it's not our efforts. It's all that Christ has done and given and poured out on us. And so we trust Him, and we choose to follow Him instead of our own desires and our own designs. Because our own designs will lead us away from Christ, our salvation. But when we look to Him alone, we cling to the One who is actually clinging to us. And so we are safe. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, so much in these texts that were not even uncovered. There's so much, Lord, in Your Word. You are faithful. You are good. You are teaching us about these glorious mysteries in the Scriptures that we may never comprehend fully, but we can sit under them and submit to them and trust You. We can worship You and adore You. We can follow You because You first loved us. Help us to humbly follow the Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.